part of the reason why I am a Christian is because I am a front runner. I've been convinced that there is victory in Jesus, and Jesus welcomes others to jump on the bandwagon and to receive him through faith there. So I won't be jumping to be a Bengals or a Rams fan no matter the outcome of this game, but I have made that jump of faith in Jesus in that way. Victory in Jesus. Well, if you missed last week there, you missed the start of perhaps the most encouraging and inspiring sermon series we've ever began in this decade in this place. And yes, I'm using very sarcastic sermon language and all that. It's quite the opposite. We began a subject on suffering, and as a matter of fact, just this past Monday, my grandma lives in Castalia. She will often view the services or listen online there, and she called me up Monday. Sunday preached a sermon. Monday got a phone call from grandma. She said, "Justin, I don't think I'm going to like this sermon series." And I said, "Grandma, I don't think I'm going to like this sermon series." But we both agreed that it was a needed one. It's the reality of our life, and we must deal with suffering. And so how do we, as people of faith, deal with this reality of suffering? It's part of what Jesus tried to prime the pump and warn us in advance in the midst of his own suffering. Our little verse card that you took home last week on that green sheet was this verse in John 16:33, where Jesus is speaking to his followers saying, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Because what are you going to find in the world? In the world you will have trouble. The guaranteed statement that we will go through suffering, we will go through hardship, we will go through trials and troubles. In this world, that's our reality. But in that reality, like some worldviews will stop there. That's just life. It is what it is. That's what it is. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, that's the reality, but you can find heart in that. Take heart. Why, Christian? Because Jesus has overcome the world. He's walked that road, he knows that road, he has answers in that road and beyond that road, that if we remain in him, carry some weight as we take step by step through trials, through setbacks, through sufferings in that way. And so last week, we gave a broad overview of suffering there and dropped three E's in suffering. We can expect suffering. That's part of the shock sometimes in suffering, right? We didn't see it coming. It caught us off guard, and how do you really prepare for, too? That's kind of the human problem, but Jesus is calling us, telling us, anticipate suffering. I might be just sharing my own personal opinion in this, I'm not sure, but I think that was part of what made the pandemic so difficult, is we just didn't see it coming, right? We drank the Kool-Aid that modern medicine has the answers, and that, you know, polio, that was decades ago. Bubonic plague, oh, that medieval age is there. We are so far in advance in the year 2000s that some small germ can't handicap us or our economy or the life that we've built up. And then all of a sudden, 2020 strikes, and so does this thing called COVID that latches on to the worldview that destroyed us in so many different ways, either personally or by extension in that. We didn't see it coming. We weren't expecting it. And yet what Jesus' words say is expect some things like this. Sicknesses, sufferings, trials, they happen. They're realities that we have to deal with. And yet through it, Jesus is going to journey with us in it. The Christian hope, which leads to point two of last week. There's some examples of suffering. Not only Jesus, one of the titles he wears is suffering servant. He certainly knows suffering and how to endure suffering sinlessly in the right way. But we have other real life, just real human examples of real faith and real suffering. Job, David, Daniel, Moses, like you can't drop a name of faith that hasn't had to go through trials on their journey in life and faith and what it's taught in their legacy cast. And so we've got examples of suffering and how to suffer well through those twists and turns in life. And then the perspective of suffering, just broadly speaking there, we need to know that suffering ends. That's going to help us endure in the moment of it. That suffering is not eternal. Final picture God gives us, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more of these things that inflict so much of the troubles and trials that we inflict. That's the end perspective. That's what God is inaugurating. But that's not today. There are some realities of what we have to deal with today. And so that perspective piece ties into what we're going to talk about today. And that is suffering's origins. Where does suffering come from? What's the reason behind that? We're going to lead into that with Genesis 3 in mind. And so if you got your Bibles open, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we will walk through. I want to talk to you today about worldviews. If that's a new word for us, worldview simply means the way we view this world. Say, Pastor, you just used the definition and the term itself. Worldview, view the world there. It's how we process life. It's the answers for how we understand the realities that we're dealing with. That's what a worldview is, and we all got one, whether we're aware of one or not. We've got a way that we process life, some answers that we give to those deep life questions or those wonders or those doubts in that. It's a worldview. It's a way that we process life. Christianity offers a worldview about how to process reality. I know that's heady stuff. It's out there. Let me just get applicable real for a moment. If our worldview doesn't match our world, then it's not right. Just point blank blunt there. Let me compare it in this way, okay? If our directions don't match our realities, we've got something wrong. This past Christmas, we got our middle child, Jacob, a telescope for Christmas. There was a lot of options on Amazon about what telescope to get Jacob. High-end versions, low-end versions. We figured he's in kindergarten. He's not for NASA. I'm a cheapskate. Cheap version it is. And so we got low-end version for Jacob telescope, just something to, so that he can look out in the stars in some summer days with that at hand. Problem happens Christmas morning when we open instructions to gift, and Dad tries to assemble gift. I've already confessed many times that this man doesn't know how to work with his hands. And following instructions with anything that involves a screwdriver is dangerous in our household. And so here I got instructions, gift, trying to pair the two up. And what I'm doing is I'm following high-end version instruction telescope with cheapo reality. The instructions were printed with both makes and models there, and I couldn't figure out which one it was. So I'm trying to follow, you know, high-end with cheapo, and the instructions aren't matching the reality. That's leading to a lot of frustration. Enter grandparent, save the day. There's a parable of God and all of that through this there. But what I'm trying to tease out for you is that instructions need to match reality. And part of what keeps me coming to this book time and time again is that this instruction offers the best answers to the reality we deal with, including the reality of suffering, including what we go through in that. And for a Christian, so much of that instruction begins in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for how we process life and understand this reality that we navigate in. And so I just want to remind you of some things from a Christian worldview perspective, how the instruction manual begins. And if you're in the year-long Bible study, this is going to seem like repeat for you. Just work with me for the first half of this. But I think we just have to have that Christian understanding, Christian worldview in mind. So the Bible begins with God creating some things. Matter of fact, Genesis 1:1, opening verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, Christians will discuss in dialogue how God created the heavens and the earth. Was that word yom, day, was that a 24-hour period? Was it a length of time there? I've got my theories, I've got my opinions and all that, and we can dialogue and debate about those things. But at the end of the day, Christians believe God made it. However he made it, we can dialogue. That he made it is an agreement. God started it. And as you keep reading Genesis 1, it keeps throwing out this word over and over and over again. It says, God made it, it was good. God makes another thing, it was good. God makes another thing, it was good. Good, 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 good. You get six times and then very good. Picture in Genesis 1, in the beginning, all God touches is good. Not suffering, not painful, not evil, all good. As a matter of fact, we affirm this many different Sundays together. We'll say a phrase like, God is good. And all the time, there ain't a shadow in God of evil, pain, suffering. What he creates is good. And then you go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 in the Christian worldview, and that's where God takes us from the picture of the universe to now the human creature. He's got a special place for human beings in his created order and design. And so Genesis 2 gives you the clue of us, why he made us, what our purpose is there, our relationship with him, like he interacts with us, he's around us. It's obvious that we are built for creature and creator to have a relationship together. He plants this place that's called Eden. Eden's a word that means pleasure, not pain, not misery, not groanings, but a place of pleasure. And he plants the human being in this Eden, this place of pleasure, which just backs up the claim of Genesis 1, right? That God in his design and what he's after is good, is pleasurable, is loving, relational, all these different things that we see between Adam and Eve and creator in that. But that's not the reality we wake up to on a Sunday, snowy in Ohio, right? right? Like we weren't waking up to Eden. We were in Bellevue this morning, right? And Bellevue is a little bit different than the picture that we get in Genesis 2. As great as Bellevue is, don't get me wrong, there's some things in that, right, that isn't Eden-like. So what happened? The Christian understanding of things there is that pain, suffering, all of this is a reality, but it's not a reality that's rooted in God and what he's done. God creates only thing good. He's a good God, and everything behind his creation is good. But there is this reality of pain, suffering, and groaning that we deal with. So where's the answers for that to? To get to those answers, you got to go from Genesis 1, 2 to Genesis 3, where there's a decision that Adam and Eve have to make. Backing up to Genesis 2, a good God gave a good law. We don't think those words go together sometimes because we're Americans. It's about freedom, and laws are oppressive or overbearing. They can't be good. But remember, Genesis 1 and 2, all things are good, given by a good God with a good place for it all. And all that goodness orbited around this good law. This good law was, God says, this is designed to work in a certain way. You try to work this in a different way, it's going to start to unravel. It's going to be knocked off its good orbit. The law was found in Genesis 2:16. Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you will eat of it, you'll certainly die. He's given everything except one thing. I should step away from my Bible for a second. This isn't in the Bible. This is just me thinking about the Bible in this way. I'm pretty sure, my hunch is that there's nothing magical about this single tree. Like, I think God could have pointed to any tree in the garden. I think there's something more than just the magic of the fruit of this tree that's at work in Genesis 2. I think the magic behind this, what this law is really all about, is about authority and autonomy. Authority and autonomy. Authority, it's creator challenging his creature to know his place in this created order. Is this human creature going to think he's creator? Going to think he calls the shots? That he can do what he wants? Or is this creature going to respond as a human being to a divine being with trust, with leaning into this? Because we can develop things, we can discover things one of two ways, right? We can discover things either by trial and error, which there's a reason why those two go together. Trial often leads to error when we go that way. Or we can learn some things by just simply trusting and obeying, knowing the character behind the one who's given the commandment and just trusting them and doing what they say. And you know how our story goes, right? Which one do we choose, trust and obey or trial and error? We chose the trial that did lead to error in a variety of ways, which gets at that point number two. In that command, we see that God didn't make puppets on a string. He made real people with real choices and real consequences. That's what autonomy is. That God made this universe that designs and orients with free decisions. Theologians call it free will. That our choices really have consequences that really have implications, not only on our life, but other lives, as well as this world that we live in. This is the Christian worldview of things. God designed all things good. He made it good. There's a good law behind that, that if obeyed will orient the right way, orbit the right way, but there's the implication, there's the opportunity to turn our back on a good being, which doesn't mean staring at goodness. If you turn your back on a good being, you're not staring at goodness, you're staring at something else. And what Scripture labels that something else, a variety of things, one of those things is pain, suffering, some tough consequences to some tough choices. And that's what we get in Genesis 3. Going to summarize that story for you before we look at the specifics of those consequences. And that is that Adam and Eve, by extension, are given an opportunity. Something slithers into their life that makes them, invites them to turn their eyes from God's word and to be their own law, to do things their way. The first slithering statement from the serpent was, what did God say? And then the second one was an outright contradiction to what God said. And so that's the tactic. Get the eyes off what God said onto what you want, your appetites, your desires, what you see, and then to let that play the rest. And that's what takes place with Eve. She takes her eyes off God's word. She lets the appetites do the speaking. She twists, she takes, she eats, and she hands to her husband, who's right there with her, who wasn't deceived in all this. He was just out in outright rebellion, turned his back on the Maker, and both led to this thing called sin in Scripture, this problem, this consequence that not only plagued Adam and Eve, plagued all of creation by extension. Why that? Because in God's good created design, he had a special plan in place for human beings. Remember after Genesis 1 and 2? He tosses them the keys of the kingdom, right? Says, here's the car. Here's creation. You be steward of all this goodness that I designed, and you steward it in obedience to this good law, good things are going to happen. But you take that test drive out in a different direction, you turn that vehicle away from my obedience, it's going to cause a break in a variety of ways, including in your being. And that's where Adam and Eve twisted it. So when the Adam and Eve domino fell, you've played dominoes before, right? When that first domino falls, every domino that domino is connected to falls as well. Adam and Eve, the crescendo of creation, when they fall, it leads to a fall in a variety of directions and places, including in our planet. And that's the script that we get in Genesis 3, origins of where suffering comes from. Let me read a passage for you from Genesis 3 that just details some of these consequences, and then we're going to tease it on a little bit further in the interaction to come. But Genesis chapter 3, just third page of your Bibles, we're going to pick up in verse 14. This is after sin, after rebellion, after all that went down, God is going to label some curses. We hear that word, we think God is dropping four-letter words. Not what's happening with curses. Curses are consequences. This is a creator knowing how creation's designed, that now creation is broken, and he's trying to show some consequences that now feed into that. And so when you hear curses, think consequences. This is the break that's infected from this broken choice. So verse 14, he's first speaking to the serpent. This is a part of the creation design in all this. The Lord God says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's problems. There's enmity. There's a battle now between even creatures amongst themselves. The serpent and the offspring, the steward of creation itself, is what's described in verse 14 and 15. Verse 16, God's now given some consequences to the woman in this equation. To the woman, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there's a problem in relationships. In the first service, you guys are much more sanctified in this service. First service, I saw some elbows from man to woman as this verse was read, and I had to remind them, this is not the way it's meant to be. This is an effect of the fall. And so this power struggle that creeps into relationships, your desire will be for him and he will rule over you, this is not the picture and design for marriage. As a matter of fact, Genesis 2, the picture and design for marriage, Adam and Eve, man and woman, rib by rib, side by side in life. Now all of a sudden there's this power struggle that's introduced into the most intimate relationship, an effect of sin. Once again, a break in this relationship with God that breaks us in other ways, including intimate ways in our relationships with one another. Verse 17, to Adam he said, now he's turning the attention to the man. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. More problems, including in the workplace. Adam tended the ground. Now thorns and thistles coming from the ground. Problems on the genetic level. You were taken from dust. And there's going to come a day that you will return to that which you were taken. As a matter of fact, the progression of your life will get nearer and nearer to the dust. Your body's going to start aching. Your skin's going to start sagging. Gravity's going to take an effect to the point where gravity's going to take you 6 foot below. This is the fate of man as a result of sin and what sin has introduced into the cosmos there. What I want you to see from this, as we then signal it out further there with suffering's origins, is this simple statement. Suffering was not created by God, but as a consequence of human sin. But just because God didn't create suffering doesn't mean he can't use suffering. So what we see, Genesis 1 and 2, God is good, and he's good all the time, and he's creating goodness, and he's got a good plan for all this, but this is not the reality we wake up to. God created all, so what accounts for all this? In the Christian worldview, what accounts for this is a fallen decision by man, a broken decision that leads to brokenness in a variety of ways. So does that mean that God is now handcuffed? God can now do nothing? That suffering overtakes a good God? No. Also not the Christian storyline. God is the great recycler of human garbage. That's what theologians mean by the word redemption. God recycles our garbage. It's ugly, it's nasty, it's smelly, and yet somehow God, through the fires, makes something out of it that's good, that serves a bigger purpose than that which we saw when it was just stinky, smelly garbage. That's what he's doing with our life. And he uses the fire sometimes of suffering to do that melting and molding work in all this. So we need to hear that as we drop these origins of suffering. Where does it come from? What's the source of it? Let me suggest three things that connect all under the umbrella of sin. Suffering's roots isn't a good God, but it's human sin. But how does sin manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in three ways sometimes. Sometimes we suffer because of personal sin. We make bad choices, and so we reap bad consequences. Sometimes. Not saying this is all the time for why we go through suffering and pain and hardship. But sometimes the biblical worldview is that we experience bad things in life because we've made bad choices in life. Sometimes these bodies break down because they're meant to design and run on these things called vitamins and nutrients and minerals. And like we got to move this engine of a machine around sometimes. So like diet, exercise, sleep, they play into how these bodies perform or what they catch or don't catch. And so when we're not lacking in one of those areas, diet, exercise, sleep, sometimes we're more apt to get sick or to get diseases in that kind of a way because we're not designing the body in the way it was meant to design. Sometimes we make bad choices. We skip sleep for 3 nights in a row, and all of a sudden, day 4, we've got this huge killer headache. Why? I made a bad decision. Personal choices, personal sins. Sometimes we struggle financially because we haven't gotten off the couch. Like all of a sudden this bill comes in, and we say, where did this come from? I've been sitting on my couch for 7 days playing video games, and now I can't pay this bill? Woe is me! The problem, the pain, the systems, all that. We don't work. We don't have the income. Sometimes we make our own suffering financially. Not all the time, but there's those factors that we don't work and then we don't have the means to pay for it. That's a problem. That ties into this. Sometimes personal sin, personal problems, personal choices creeps into why we experience what we experience. And so what's the solution? You got to change the person. You got to change the habits. You got to own up. We'll get into that in just a moment. Sometimes, though, we experience sufferings in life not because we've made a bad choice, but because someone else has made a bad choice. Like kids in a household where fathers' addictive habits there, maybe going to the fridge too many times in that way, all of a sudden sets all the children on edge in the household, counting how many times has dad gone to the fridge tonight? What does this mean about where do I need to be in the house or in my room or something like that as kids are counting drinks because of dad's habits? Not the kid's choice, but dad's destructive choice impacts their life. Other sin impacting their sin. So sometimes we can't pay bills in life, not because we've made a bad choice, but because maybe a spouse has made some bad choices. They got some spending practices. We go to work, we put it in a mutual account, and all of a sudden it's gone from that account. What happened? Spouse's spending practices sometimes impact what we go through in life and what's shared in that bank account. Sometimes this body has medical bills, or it can be broken, not because we haven't eaten our broccoli or gotten our sleep, but because we were driving our vehicle and someone else drove left of center. That wrecked into our vehicle that sent us to the hospital that's broken this body in ways that still hurt to this day. Like, others' choice that impacts our life. Sometimes we suffer, not because we've done wrong or been wrong, but because we're connected in this world to other people's choices too that really make an impact in our life. That's a source to suffering, biblically speaking, about sometimes why we suffer. Or that third umbrella under sin, why do bad things sometimes happen to us? Because we live a part of a fallen, broken world. that even creation itself has the impacts of sin on the creation cosmos, on the created order. Some people get struck by lightning. Fun days at the beach breed with it the danger of undertows and being carried out to sea. Viruses mutate. Why? Not because of bad choices of us, but because this world, this design, this created universe in some way is connected even to the cosmos itself and some of the events that transpire as a part of this. All of these are impacted by sin, and sin and its origins in Genesis 3. But sometimes these are at the root of why we experience what we experience in this world that we're experiencing. Fallen, broken creatures that do fallen, broken things, brushing shoulders with other fallen, broken people as a part of a fallen, broken planet. That brokenness points to its origins in Genesis 3. And so, yes, doom and gloom, amen, let's leave, I'll see you next Sunday, huh? What's the prescription to some of this? The solution, you're in the church, you know the answer, it's Jesus. He's Savior, He's Lord. He came to troubleshoot the problem from the inside out. He left heaven, He's Creator God. He knows how this worked, how this wired, and so He comes to Himself. The answer really is in Him, and the solution is found in Him, but sometimes the doctor gives something to treat symptoms in the moment, knowing that the final victory is later, huh? Sometimes the doctor will prescribe something for the moment to treat the symptom in the moment that the final victory is still upcoming or still anticipated. And I think God, through His word, has done that with all of these too. There's some things that help us troubleshoot sin, prescribe sin in our life. And the first of those, if personal sin is the source of my pain, my misery, my suffering, then personal confession needs to creep in. That's the point in life where we stop excusing the wrong choices we've made or try to pin those off on others, and we take ownership for it ourselves and we call it for what it is. Sin, destructive habits that I'm doing to myself. And the biblical prescription for that is confession. Remember in Eden? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the first sin? God hits the scenes. God draws near in the midst of that messy situation, and God starts to ask questions. God never asks questions He doesn't already know the answers to. He's all-knowing, right? So there's never something that He doesn't already know the answer to. So why does He ask a question in the first place? It's for you and me. God asks a question to Adam and Eve, and He says, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done? And it's to help them to start the process. What did I do that's landed me in a changed state from Eden to now experiencing running from God and hiding behind bushes and wanting nothing to do with Him and also shouting at my spouse? I was singing over her in Genesis 2, and now in Genesis 3, I'm pointing the finger and saying, she's to blame in all this. What's changed? God's asking the question, saying, what have you done to help us process through confession? God says through this process of confession that He's able to forgive us when we own up to it. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We own it, we stop excusing it, and we confess it before God. He is able to forgive us. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that He takes away all the consequences of it. Sometimes there's lessons to be learned through consequences, but it does mean that in His sight of holiness, He's dealt with that. He's forgiven it. It's off His record, even as there's some consequences that we may wrestle with in this realm in this way. Say, preacher man, that's it? Just have to confess it to Him? That really is it. Biblical worldview things. But I will argue not all of our confessions are done with really seeing sin for what it is in His sight. Like sometimes I think we mouth some things just thinking we're talking to the walls more than a holy God sometimes. So sometimes when I realize confession is sincere, the way that I know that it's sincere is that we not only will own it with God, but sometimes we'll own it with one another, one or two trusted other people. Like, confession isn't just something that we do horizontally. James says about our need to sometimes confess our sins to each other so that we will be healed. And so this is not an advocate for Catholic confession that we got to see a priest yearly. We ain't putting that in place here in the Methodist Church. But it is to say that there are some things in life, destructive patterns in life, that we need to not only confess before God, we need to get help from a brother or sister too. That we can trust, that we've given the freedom to say the tough stuff to us and to listen what they say and do what they say. We need Christian accountability. If personal sins are causing personal problems, then we ain't strong enough oftentimes in our single person to get out of it ourselves. We need help. And so that's where confessing to one another and asking for help and then doing what that caring person in our life says to do with the accountability piece is needed. We need that to get out of the sin trench that we start to dig for our lives. So personal sin, personal confession, always vertically. And sometimes we need that taking a brother and sister in this journey too. Point two, what about when it's someone else's sin that's causing suffering in my life? Well, the biblical prescription in this, found in Matthew 18, this is personal dynamics in the church that I think do extend outside the church as well. Ain't going to read it for you, but it is in your message outline. Matthew 18 says the three-step process when someone else's sin is wrecking a number on your life is you need to rebuke it, you need reinforcements with it, and you need room in it. That's a step-by-step-by-step thing. So someone else's sin is causing problems in my life. The first thing I need to do is let them know, hey, your choices are impacting my life. It's causing some suffering here. And so with courage, we need to speak that. We need to face-to-face, eye-to-eye say, this needs to stop. And in some cases, I'm not living in the clouds either. I really do wake up in the same world that you do. Some cases, though, the individual that's doing those things that are hurting your life, they're just not aware of it. And so when you rebuke it, that makes awareness them, and then they've got a choice to make. Do I keep doing this or not? Sometimes you've won the day at rebuke. Many times you haven't. Many times they're aware that this is causing a problem for you. That's why they're doing it. They like to be mean. They like to be spiteful or whatever circumstance. And so what do you do when step two needs to be tracked? That's reinforcements. In Matthew 18, it's two other individuals brought into that situation. Sometimes in life in Bellevue, Ohio, sometimes that means police. Sometimes that means lawyers. Sometimes that means judges. It's reinforcement that, hey, they're not responding to face-to-face rebuke. We need some help. They're doing wrong, and they need to be held accountable for that wrong because it's wrecking my life in some ways. And so step two, reinforcement, others involved in that situation. Still not response, or still not following court orders, or still not doing those things. Step three sometimes is a reality, and that is how do we get removed from the situation? We need space, blocking messages, or restraining orders, or changing locations on a map there. It's setting up room so that the real harm can't keep continuing, really inflicting suffering and pain and hardship in that. When other sins is the issue, sometimes these steps need to be enacted to get ourselves out of that situation of continual suffering or abuse or whatever that is. Matthew 18, the prescription. But what do we do if the problem is a world broke by sin? Some natural disasters or personal catastrophes or something like that that's taking place. Well, in those ailments there, what's the prescription? We need a creator, a savior, and a restorer. We need someone who made this planet that knows how it's meant to work and what's really gone wrong to step into the situation. And that's the Christian understanding of things. That God, when he saw the brokenness that took place, he didn't stay on the sidelines. Remember in Eden, who enters the scene? Adam and Eve go darting. They realize something's different. They made a bad choice and it's impacted their life, and they go running and blaming and all these things, but God inches closer and closer and closer. And we get the full extent of that in the New Testament, right? When God is not in heaven, he's incarnate in earth through the person and work of Jesus to troubleshoot the problem from the inside out, to start to spread this goodness, this holiness, this love, this forgiveness from the inside out. It's the Savior's work of Jesus. And we need one who's going to restore all things. You see the tree of life that was mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2? God didn't scrap that. We see that in the last pages of Scripture when Jesus is on the throne restoring all things to its original intent. That's why I say, Christian, suffering doesn't go on forever. Suffering is a reality that we deal with from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. And guess where the year 2022 is located? In between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. It's what we're going to wake up to. If I can borrow from the Wizard of Oz, we ain't in Eden no more. It's not really how it is in the Wizard of Oz, but I think you get the point, right? This is our reality, but God is doing something in this reality. Saving, rescuing, restoring as a way only he can. I will just close with these words. Lengthy quote from Romans 8, but I think just a word that we need to be reminded of in the midst of suffering on a cosmological scale of what God is doing through this. And so let me read this, and we will close with this. It's Romans 8. It says, yet what we suffer now, are they dealing with the subject of suffering in the church in Rome? Are we dealing with the subject of suffering in the church in Bellevue? Suffering's a reality, Christians, that we endure. We ain't the first ones to deal with it. Paul's writing to it. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal his children who they really are. Is it just people waiting for that day? Like all of creation, right? The trees, the rocks, the lightning, the storm, everything is waiting and longing for this day as we are for this day as well. There's more in Romans 8. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan. Those are suffering words, right? Groaning, pain, these equations with suffering in mind. We also groan, even though we've got a foretaste. Even though we've got the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including new bodies, as he promised us. We're given this hope when we were saved. If we've already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. How do we go through suffering in life? Patiently and confidently. That patiently means it takes time. It's hard. It ain't instant. You don't get out of this instantly. Patiently, but with confidence. We're not without hope. We see the end game. We know we're a step closer today than what we were yesterday. There's a reason with confident hope to be stepping in this direction when you're following Jesus. That's how we deal with suffering. And the Holy Spirit, he also helps us in our weakness. I love that verse. You don't have to do it alone. Great Christian hope, God puts something from the inside of you to help you patiently and confidently endure this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We can't do this alone. We need God's help in all of this there. Romans 8:28, skip into this one there. I know last week we mentioned in the small groups those reflection questions. One of those questions was, what's a Bible verse that's helped you during suffering? And I know in one of my groups, this verse was mentioned, Romans 8:28, often pointed to in times of suffering. Hear this. We know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for him. What I want you to notice about this verse, Christian, God doesn't call everything good in this verse, right? Cancer, not good. COVID, pandemics, not good. Car crashes, not good. Right? We experience not good scenarios in life. But even in those not good scenarios, God is still able to work together for the good. Doesn't call it good, but it can even serve his good purposes in the end game as we patiently and confidently endure. You seeing that, Christian? Not all things that you go through in life will be good. Slap a smile on your face and just go do it. No. But even in that, as we're crying those tears, we can confidently know that God's end game picture purpose is going to be better than we anticipated in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that setback, in the midst of that hardship. You see what Romans 8:28 is saying? God works all things together for the good. That's a perspective promise that he's working towards that end. We're going to skip ahead a little bit further. That gets once again at suffering and hardship. So can anything then separate us from God's love? Like, you fill in the blank of what your suffering and trial was. Does that in itself separate you from God's love in some way, shape, or form? He's going to drop some scenarios. Does it mean God no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Oh, we're suffering. God must not like us anymore. Is that the truth of it? Or are persecuted, or are hungry, or are destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. He's not stopped loving you through these things. I'm convinced. This is spoken by Paul, who's gone through some hardships himself. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the truth. I know that was a simple amen by someone that was understanding the truth of what God has revealed, even in hard times, and what he's doing. We're going to close with a song today. Weird song in the middle of February to be singing Joy to the World. This is not a preacher's attempt at, hey, let's slap a smile at the end of the service because we just talked with suffering for 40 minutes and now we're going to sing Joy to the World. No, the reason why we're singing Joy to the World, I think it's in verse number 3, where this song says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Where do thorns and thistles come from? Remember Genesis 3 that we read a moment ago? That thorns and thistles, now an effect of sin. What are we saying as we're singing of joy in the midst of thorns and thistles? That Jesus is doing something with thorns and thistles in life? You remember at the cross, Jesus, before he walks to the cross, they crown him with something. Do you remember what that crown was made out of? Was it gold, silver, precious jewels? Thorns, thistles, twisted, worn on his brow. What's Jesus communicating through this? And why does that crown of thorns still speak to us? It's why we put it on the front of your verse last week, by the way, too. It reminds us that Jesus wore the crown of suffering. He went through suffering. He endured suffering to do something about suffering. That in the end game, he's eliminating suffering, but in the process, he's showing us, not snatching us, but he's showing us through trials, through suffering, through pain, how to endure and how to grow even closer to him in the midst of the agony that is on the brow of that suffering servant himself. So we sing about songs like this that give us perspective, that remind us what Jesus has been through and how even staring that down can produce joy when we realize what he's done on the other side of that we cling to through saving faith. And so we sing the song, remembering what he's done, and remembering what the song points to through Jesus himself. I want to invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing it together. Joy to the world, in February, in suffering, but in Christ. Dottie, if you would.